description, as we study further, subject of Paul's revelation of identification, we ask that our minds be enlightened. There's no confusion or contradiction in this atmosphere. We all, with the humble heart granted by your Son Jesus, receive your word and behold Jesus, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Let's have a seat. Yep. 2 Peter 3. We are still looking at. What we're going to do is this, just some review. Before the World Jesus Conference, we had a teaching on the Paul's revelation of identification. So, what I've done is at World Jesus Conference, we taught Paul's ministry gift, which is actually a part of this series. Okay? So, it's going to stand in two places. It's going to stand as a World Jesus Conference teaching and also a continuation of this series. So, basically, I will assume that the World Changers Conference session was done in service. So I'll assume you have listened to it. I assume you know it. So I'm going to just take it up from that point. You know, we did Paul's Israel, remember? So that means this will be 3C, right? So 3C will start with last Saturday, last week. Is it Tuesday or is it Wednesday teaching? Okay, good. So this will be continuation of 3C. That's just an idea. I don't believe there's anybody here who was not watching this conference. There's none, right? Except the angels, right? So we'll take it up from there. 2 Peter 3:15, Paul's revelation of identification. We're looking at Paul's ministry gifts. Paul's ministry gifts. 2 Peter 3:15. And I count the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, given unto you. Observe the word wisdom, which is the word Sophia, that's insight. It's not just knowledge, it's actually a skillful insight. We have epignosis, we have gnosis, we have epignosco, but Sophia deals a whole lot with an application of truth in the sense of where someone has a peculiar insight. And so the synonymous word with it is what sophiso, which is skillfulness or being smart. Okay? Being smart. So, of course, being smart will have to do with a lot of discernment. And so, in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul said to Timothy, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you smart. That's the word wise. Sophizo, intelligent, skillful, wise through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that. And then he acknowledges that in Timothy, that Timothy had known the Holy Spirit, was able to make him wise unto salvation. Through faith, not only unto salvation, wise in this subject or fact of salvation, not like he's attained to salvation, through faith, which is in Christ. Interestingly, Peter uses the same word, sophizo, in 1 Peter 1:16. We have not followed cunningly, 2 Peter 1:16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, cunningly devised, as the word there, sophizo, fables, or made known to you the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, Peter is saying in 2 Peter 3:15 that Paul has a unique insight, or call it an intelligence, which is actually the word sophia, an intelligence, you know, to the scriptures, but notice he says it was given to him. It was given to him. So it's not something that Paul attained by effort. He's saying to us that given, didomini. Then he says in 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Now, why would he use laleo? Because he's saying that Paul spoke authoritatively. You know, he was writing, but he says speaking in them, which is a term, not that Paul was talking literally, but what he's saying is that Paul is authoritative in his letters. And I think we also looked at the fact that he says that some things are hard to be understood. Dunestos, it doesn't mean they can't be understood. It means they are just difficult. And I said to you that is side by side with what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says they are foolishness to the natural man. That's what Peter is saying here. Difficult because they don't appeal to certain logic. That's side by side. So when you have the word moria, which is the word foolish, and the word dunestos, they are just synonymous terms used one by Paul, the other by Peter. So he says, now, it now brings in where the dilemma is. He says, where the issue is. He says that with some things that they that are unlearned and unstable, or learned means they are not discipled, okay, amateurs, and it says unstable, which is the word asteriktos, I've thought of that before, IKTOS, which interestingly he uses chapter 2, verse 14, beguiling unstable souls, that is, unestablished. In other words, this shows people who are very curious and not necessarily in the pursuit of the truth of God's word. So he acknowledges that Paul has this insight, very peculiar, which will be found in his letters. And Paul also in his writings, we're going to do a lot of staying in Ephesians today. So let's have your Ephesians well open. In Ephesians 3, verse 2, Paul spoke about the dispensation of the grace of God, which is the word stewardship. The dispensation of the grace of God given to him, just like Peter says, it's called Sophia. He calls it a dispensation, that is a stewardship or economia, which is used for managers, administrators. As Paul does, again, reiterate what Peter just said, and he says this was given to him by the Spirit in verse 5, and he definitely, what was peculiar about it? What was he teaching? What was it about his writings? What's it about? Again, when Peter is speaking, just like Paul is referring to the same thing, they are both referring to Christ. Because it's not a peculiar insight into science, into dealings, by referring to the other scriptures there, Peter is definitely referring to Paul's insight about Christ. Now, this is very vital because Peter had about 3 years. I've told you that I don't want to sound authoritative again about 3.5 years or three, but that is 1 year, or very likely 3 years, or 2.5 years, which is also very likely. But I think the most unlikely is 3.5 years. By my consistent thinking, I think 3.5 years is not correct. Jesus is 3.5 years of ministry. We said it long enough for it to be true, but it doesn't appear so. So it appears like Peter, who knew Jesus that long, who saw him, is acknowledging that someone has an intelligence, a peculiar insight into Christ. Now, that leaves us, in looking at the apostle. In Acts 1:20, the apostle is meant to be the person who, when Judas was going to be replaced, the apostle is meant to be the person who saw Jesus physically, wasn't him, which is also important. Acts 1:20-22, from the baptism of John to the day he was taken up, which is what we call the eyewitness. Okay, that's not an intelligence. That's not an insight. That's just eyewitness account, and which is important. because there has to be a risen Christ to have that indwelling Christ. So the risen Christ is the basis where we can study the indwelling Christ, because if there was no risen Christ, there can't be an indwelling Christ. So we can therefore authoritatively say that without the eyewitness, the spirit witness of Christ will not be valid. Because the essence of the spirit witness is to acknowledge that Christ has been raised from the dead. And so now Paul definitely doesn't have this. Yes, we can say that, that Paul doesn't have this. However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul lays a credential that we must look closely. He says that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was seen by Peter and the 12, 1 Corinthians 15:5, then 500 brethren at once, verse 6. Then it says in 7, he was seen of James, then of the apostles. Now, something about this account is a bit not clear, because it means he was talking about Christ being raised from the dead, then he was seen. So it seems as though Paul has changed the credentials. Not as though, added to it. Peter says, who saw him from the baptism of John to the day he was taken away. Okay? Paul starts from the day he rose. Since the gospel is about Christ being raised from the dead, Paul starts from that point, the day he rose, or from the time he rose. So he brings in James and all the other apostles, and very vitally, it says in verse 8, he was seen of me. Now, of course, we have that in Acts 9, where Paul saw Jesus, but the point is, he saw Jesus in a vision. Okay? So, he saw Jesus in a vision, but yeah, the resurrected Christ in a vision. Ananias also saw Jesus, but he's not called an apostle. So, what exactly is Paul saying here? Obviously, other people saw Jesus raised from the dead and are not apostles. He mentions them, 500 brethren, he says, which were not called apostles. Because we have records of other people who saw him, Mary Magdalene and all the women. And obviously, Ananias, like I said earlier. So the point is, why would this be the credential of an apostle since other people saw Jesus? Well, it appears like there's a general seeing of Jesus, which is here. However, it's peculiar to Paul because Jesus appearing to Paul had to do with the gospel. It has to do with the revelation that will be committed to his hands. I probably will try to say something later on, maybe on Monday, about why did Jesus appear to Paul in Acts 9. Some have said, well, it's because Paul was chosen to preach the gospel. Some have said, well, it's for salvation. But it doesn't appear so. Both ways. It appears more like it was because of the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. Then it comes in that, well, why would Jesus appear to Paul to stop persecution? You know. So that again makes it, but to appear to him for salvation and then to appear to him for ministry would be a bit of something to look at. However, don't forget that there are three accounts of what happened. There's one Luke records, there's one Paul said. They are not contradictory, one just explains more detail. And then, you know, there's the go to Emmaus story, and there's what happened in the house. And so Paul separates it in his account. And sometimes we lump it together. You don't have to. You look closely. And what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about the road to Damascus, I meant. Or he's basically referring to that house experience. I probably would untie that for us on Monday. That's not my focus today. So Paul lays the credentials of this apostle as somebody who saw Jesus. The point now is this. Is he referring to seeing Jesus in a vision, physically or revelation? That means he stays with the vision, but then he extends it to revelation. So, Why do I say all that? Because the point of ministry will be Jesus. That's the point of ministry. It will be Jesus. So, Peter talking about Paul will be his insight in Christ, all right, which is with his intelligence about Jesus. How he's able to know, to use the facts of Jesus intelligently. So, Paul will be found in his letters writing about the facts about Jesus in an intelligent way that communicates the truth of God. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, he writes to Timothy that the scriptures are for teaching, which leads to persuasion, electo, and then leads to correction, and then instruction in righteousness. So we have three elements of teaching the scriptures, the Old Testament. One is to persuade and brings you persuasion. The other one, as you persuade, then you correct, epanathosis, to correct things. And Jesus did all of that in the four Gospels as well. He brought persuasion, he brought correction, and also provides food for growth, instruction in righteousness, which is the word padia, which means to raise a child or to train up in a way. Now, Jesus provides for us how we again authenticate the credentials of Paul. In Luke 24, 25 to 27, the road to Emmaus experience, I believe that Luke, because he was a Paul disciple, was a Pauline disciple, you don't need to know about, you don't need to find out too far. Just read the book of Acts. You know that's a Pauline apostle, disciple. Luke picks out the specifics. Of that post-resurrection event. John was more particular about the pre-resurrection event. John stayed with John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, very detailed about the spirit within, about the indwelling of God, about the identification we have. John seemed to capture it prior to the resurrection than every other person. However, you know, Luke was the one who was able to let us see how Jesus taught the scriptures. And Luke says to us that we met those guys who go to Emmaus, they engaged them, and then they brought in the events of the day. And I want you to observe, there's a lot in that Luke 24, just pick it up, you know, detail by detail, was the fact that an event really happened. Jesus had been crucified, the elders were arguing, the elders were gloating or whatever, there was confusion. His own disciples were arguing, did the women see him or not? And then there are different accounts in Jerusalem at that point. Typical of the Old Testament. Alright? Now, they gave it the wrong interpretation. Women got there, they didn't see him. And those guys said, well, we don't know where he ought to have come to redeem Israel. Again, typical of the Old Testament reasoning. So, take that scenario, throw it to the Old Testament, and then imagine how you would have read that account. How would you have read the account of Jesus without Jesus? How would you have read that account without the Spirit? You just have seen events, somebody was killed, he worked miracles, he made claims, then some person rose. So that was the argument. So Jesus now tells us how a Paul will go to the Old Testament, of course by the Spirit, and then pick up the right details. Then he asks them, what are the things? And he tells them, you know, the things they thought were the prophet, which is true, but not all the truth. Then he says to them, O fools, slow of heart in 25, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, by putting all the prophets together, it means that there is a line of reference from Genesis to Malachi. What it means is that each prophet must have believed the other. So, in other words, there is a faith element in all the events of the Old Testament. So he says, to believe all that the prophet have spoken. Do not forget again, the word spoken doesn't necessarily mean to say. It actually means expressions. It means to put light on something. Like I said earlier, speak authoritatively, write authoritatively. So he says, all that the prophet have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You know? He therefore picks the message in the experience. Then he says, beginning at Moses, which technically is Genesis, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them, in verse 27 now, the word da'amaneo, the things concerning himself. In other words, you know, that is the intelligence of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Now the question should be, does it not mean that at the time events happened in the Old Testament, for example, and things were said, were they said in mind that this is a prediction, a prophecy, or a promise, or it was coincidental? Did Moses mean to speak about Christ deliberately, or he found himself saying it, then Jesus now interprets what Moses must have said, or Isaiah must have said, or Abraham must have said, without being deliberate? That's something that will take us a while. So, the point is, Jesus, from his submission, was more assertive to say, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Which is the Greek word that means it's like a condition precedent. I think it's the word dei. It means this ought to be that Christ will suffer. Ought to be from where? Ought to be from the statements where you put them together. Ought to be from the events and the experiences, and then to enter into his glory. And so, in verse 32, he says, did our hearts not burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures? Watch, the word open is the word dianogio. D-I-A-N-O-I-G-O. D-O-G-I-O. What does it mean? That means what the interpretation of scriptures does, basically, is to open. In other words, interpretation means to open. It means to remove a veil. It removes a veil. What then will be the veil? The experiences, the different events happening at the same time. In other words, revelation, as we call it in Paul's letters, in Apocalypse, it simply means to remove a shield. Dianogio simply means to open a deaf ear, open a blind eye, open a shielded heart. So in other words, there's an opening to it. The opening, therefore, will be to allow the reader of the Old Testament to, in his heart, remove the veil of experiences shrouded in mystery. He must be able to see the Christ elements in the events. And so Luke is able to say to us that this is, and I believe that Luke is making a case. He's making a case both here and the book of Acts, but precisely here, he's making a case by the things Jesus said for Paul's letters. Because Jesus, without the four Gospels, has been able to, let me rephrase that. Jesus, with materials outside the four Gospels, has been able to talk about himself. In other words, he predicts his experiences pre his experiences. He's able to say, look, this is me here, this is me here, this is me here, and this is me right here, and it's the same thing. Jesus, therefore, makes the entire Bible, Genesis to Malachi, say the same thing. And he's saying to you, all the things that happened in the four Gospels, verse 44, he says they are not different from the Old Testament. And so, Luke is laying a good ground, a pointer, to the Pauline letters. So, therefore, he is using the spirit, he's letting us see the spirit intelligence in what Jesus is doing. So, that means that Luke is saying Jesus has walked the entire Old Testament around himself. Okay? So, in approaching the Pauline letters, it will therefore be clear to us why Paul will use the word Christ more than Jesus. Why he will use the word Christ more than any other apostle. Because he's not writing mere experiences. He's writing interpretation. So, a writing interpretation, which usually is more verbose, explicit, detailed, Paul will use something you will have bypassed. And then he will open it up for you. Something you will have overlooked, something you will have just mentioned, Paul will give it a lot of attention. That looks like a right word. Mention attention. For every mention, you get attention. No. That's not neat. So therefore, Paul will look at Jesus, just like we've done earlier. Jesus, Paul, and the apostles, they walk the term Israel around Jesus. So Jesus, or Christ, has become the Israel of God. Now, it's fundamental in interpretation to start with one person, not persons. Remember, the key word is identification. Identical. Identical with. So there will be a protos, that is the person, then the persons in the person. So if the scriptures are walked around Christ, that means the new creation will be found in Christ, not alongside, not afterwards. Because it's a singular element of interpretation. It's Christ. So Israel, Christ. Oh, but I saw people in Israel. Yes, you did. But do not forget that Israel was primarily first a person. Then his children. That's Jacob, if you need to know. So Israel is first a person. Then who is found in Israel. So the same thing, Christ, the interpretation of the Old Testament, a person. Then we'll look for who is in Christ. Not necessarily who is with Christ, because with Christ is in Christ. And so he becomes the element of the identification. And that throws back the Old Testament, Yahweh, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, in case you don't have a problem with that. Who is found with his people? The key element of Exodus 3:14, I am that I am, I'll be. I tell you, the Hebrew word is to be. To be, it carries quite a multidimensional expression. It means to become for you. But the pronoun of I am is more like for you, to you, with you. So therefore, interpreters of the scriptures of the Old Testament letters have said, it means that Jehovah is with his people. Now, coming now to Christ, we know that what he's basically saying is, you cannot call a people outside God. That's why the last time we said, let's first of all find out who is Yahweh. Remember that? Right. So when you know Yahweh, you know his people, you know his law. And so the first thing we have seen is that you must find the people in the Yahweh. In the Elohim, general word, in the Yahweh. They must be found in him. So Israel prefigures that they are not it. Let me just say that. The Israel, should I say physical Israel? No. That Israel. What's the right way to say it? Because we can't say physical Israel, spiritual Israel. That defeats proper interpretation. There's just one Israel. Both physical and spiritual. And they're not in the Middle East. Alright, so figurative Israel. No, that would be untrue because we said the figurative Israel will be those who believe. Remember? Who shall deliver me at this point? I'm caught in my own intelligence. Because I cannot reprobate and approbate at the same time. So what do we call that is? I said that is again. What do we call that people? What do you call types and shadows? Polo. Alright, you know what I'm saying anyway. I'll find an expression for it. You know, when it comes to I was listening to a man, Richard Hayes, a couple of days ago, and something that was very beautiful. He said that he learned to play violin when he was 19. Then he played it for like 20 years or so. Then he stopped. That 20 years he was called an expert, but he stopped. So he just played the violin just once in a while and all that. Then years later, his grandson now learned violin and was now very good. The grandson was about 8. Then interestingly, the grandson was now teaching him how to play violin, something he played before his father was born. So he says, just like that, the Bible interpretation is an art. You must keep getting better. You keep getting better at it. But the moment you drop it and you feel, I remember one of my students in one of these Bible schools that I teach, he told one of his friends that, now I think my Bible interpretation is 99.99%. He heard me for a month. And it's now 99.99%. You know, that's the problem with the charismatic. He's always achieving. That's a lifelong thing. You drop it today, tomorrow you get rusty. That's what it is. You keep looking at it. You keep knocking the door. I remember my dear friend used to say back then that when we study God's word, we are knocking the same door. That's the point. So, Israel, was Israel that got us here? Is this right? So, therefore, you know, we saw that within this person of the scriptures will be his ecclesia. Matthew 16:18, we don't have to go back there, will be Jesus using the word ecclesia. Church. Church. So Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. Matthew 18:17, let him tell it to the church. Okay? The ecclesia, which is not a new word, it's the ecclesia is a word used for the General Assembly of Israel. Okay? Which has twofold meaning. One, the collective name for the nation, and then the name for the gathering. Don't ever forget that. And Jesus said, I will build my church, my ecclesia. That's my Israel, my people. James also uses the word church once. Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia. James 5:14, in that instance, he means the truth. The body of Christ. Did I say that? Well, fine. The assembly of believers, and then the gathering of believers. 1 Peter 5:13. The church in Babylon, that's Peter. The book of Revelation has it 20 times. Basically, 7 churches of Asia. The 7 letters. Revelation 2 and 3. Much of that. However, the peculiar usage of church is found in Paul. Paul uses the word church more than every other person. That brings in the interpretation of Christ of the Old Testament, my church. So, my church, if Jesus says, I'll build my church, by the time he's interpreting scriptures for them and going to Emmaus, he must appoint them to his church in the Old Testament. So, it's not a creative term, it's actually a descriptive term. It's not creative. Paul is not being creative, he's only being descriptive. The ecclesia. So, Ephesians provides for us one of those letters. We have 2 letters where the word church is prominent. We have Corinthians and we have Ephesians. But precisely, Corinthians is more on the gathering. Corinthians deals more on the gathering. When you come together, the church. Then it talks a lot about the body of Christ, which is a phrase I told you to pay attention to. I mean, I just explore that a little bit Monday or Tuesday. The body of Christ. So, we have, but Ephesians, which provides for us that understanding. A vision is actually where you see the interpretation. So when you read Ephesians, the interpretation will make sense. You know, and the thing about it is that, you know, the word church, if you were me, the word church for you, before you got born again, I don't know whether you have been so enlightened in the word of God before you got born again, but I wasn't. I wasn't lucky. Church for me was a building. What about you? You knew from the mother's womb that it's a people. No, I thought it was a building. Then later on, I felt, okay, the building will be empty. So the people inside with the building is church. That just makes sense, right? So somewhere in your mind, you might not really understand what the ecclesia means. I know most of us, the greatest problems we have are the things that we used to know. Alright? And it's very difficult not to know them again. Even though you say it's not true, it's still somewhere in your mind. Just like the yellow book of Jehovah's Witness. Till tomorrow, you will see David and Goliath, just the two. With a sling, and then Goliath is just as tall. And then you'll always see, what else? How Moses broke the tablets in anger. And then Adam and Eve, red apple, one tree, then it's just. And then before that, you found both of them with the lion and the bear. You know, very serious. It's not even good for nursery school. Train up a child the way it should go. Alright? So, Ephesus will be our best port of call for now on the use of ecclesia. We're looking at Paul's ministry gifts, okay? Now, let's look at the history of Ephesus. Acts 20. Of course, there's an Acts 19 where Paul met 12 folks who are meant to be disciples of John, though I disagree they are not. Because if you are disciples of John, you should have known that John spoke about Christ. Maybe they were disciples of John when John went to jail. Sometimes I think like I'm crazy, but I think it's true. Then Paul sees the 12, then he of course teaches them the gospel. You can read that from verse 1 to verse 6. Then notice what happens. Then he went into the synagogue, verse 8, and spoke. So he went into a place with them and taught them, persuading them. And some people really didn't agree with him. They didn't believe in 9. They even caused more problems. So what did Paul do? He departed and separated disciples, disputing them in the school of one time. Something is critical here. There's a compound word used for the 12, and then there is another word. You know, they were in a place. So we have a people, then a place, in verse 8 and 9. Then he taught them 2.5 years or thereabouts, and then the miracles, the word of God, grew in verse 20. Then he left them, went to Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem, and all that. So in 20, he comes back to the same place. Then he talks to those folks. Then in 28, verse 20, he says, take it therefore unto yourself. And to all the flock. Now look at that word now. All the flock. Then he says, with the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. So he throws two words. The first word is flock. Poimnion in the Greek, P-O-I-M-N-I-O-N. P-O-I-M-N-I-O-N. Now, in this, Jesus had used the same phrase in Luke 12, verse 32. Don't forget again, Jesus makes a campaign in Luke 12, 32. Don't forget those phrases, we use them well enough for you to know what it means. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Little flock. In 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, Peter uses the same phrase for the church. The flock, oversight over the flock. Poimeon. So there is the flock. Right? Then he says again to the same Lord, made you overseers to feed the church. Now, before we go there, the word poimeon is taken from the word poimnia. P-O-I-M-N-E, which is a grouping. A grouping. So that means there's a grouping. Okay? What you can call a generalization. Now, this phrase can be found in Matthew 26:31. Matthew 26:31. All you be offended because of this tonight, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So he uses the phrase. In John 10, verse 16, which I need you to look at. Alright? If you have a Bible, mark this place. It's critical in our study. John 10, 16. For all the sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I bring, that is, I hear my voice, there shall be one fold, one shepherd, or one flock, one fold, one shepherd. One. So, look at that. Paul uses a compound language for a local church. Inasmuch as they're in Ephesus, he calls everybody together. That is, though we are here, he says, but we are not here alone. We represent a collective world that is the church. So, in other words, it's a people identified by a, you can't have a flock without a shepherd. So, it's identified by the shepherd. So, it's the shepherd that dictates the point. The point is known by the shepherd. So, the shepherd gathers the flock. So, just like we said, the ecclesia is found in a person. So, the shepherd is what defines the flock. One flock, one shepherd. So, Paul throws that, the flock. By saying the flock, he brings in the idea of a shepherd. That's Jesus. Then, in the same place, he says, Acts 20, to feed the church of God. Maybe we should look at the word feed there. Is the word shepherd. Poimen. Where you have pastor, poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N. In Matthew 9:36, Jesus says, they are like sheep without shepherd. You know that verse. Same thing, Mark 6:34. And the one we read earlier, Matthew 26:31, smite the shepherds, carry the flock, or carry the sheep, and Mark 14:21. So the flock is known by the shepherd. The flock is known by the shepherd. There can be sheep without shepherd, but the moment you have flock, there is a shepherd. Okay? Sheep can be one, but sheepfold is collective. And so we're identified in that collective term. Now, in John 10, please go there. John 10 is critical here. John 10, Jesus uses the same phrase. Now, if you're a Jew, you know that one of the names of Yahweh is the shepherd of Israel. And that's why the psalmist would say, the Lord is my rohi. Is my rohi or roha in Hebrew, which is the word poimen. He's my rohi. Why? Because God, Yahweh, has been identified by, again, don't forget, everybody's using Moses' terms. It's Moses that called Yahweh the shepherd. Again, He calls him, I'll gather them like an eagle will gather, you know, his children, you know, different phrases like that that we might have to look at. So in John 10, John 10 2, John 10 11, John 10 12, John 10 14, John 10 16, Jesus uses that Old Testament understanding of the Yahweh, because he is the Lord. Don't forget, Yahweh is one. Yahweh, the Lord your God, is one. Saw that earlier. Then he says in John 10, who is this good shepherd? He says he's the one, John 10, verse 15, who laid down my life for the sheep. So, what makes it a sheepfold is his life. His life for the sheep. So, the sheep is identified by his life. That's quite a very complex situation, because he gave his life for the life of the whole world, but then he says, I gave my life for the sheep. What it means is that the sheepfold will be known by the life of the shepherd. Alright? So the sheepfold will be known by the life of the shepherd. Here again, he uses Old Testament phrases. Psalm 23 verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. Isaiah 40 and verse 11. Isaiah 40 verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, his hand shall rule for him. Behold, his word is with him and his walk before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, shall gently lead those that are with the young. Isaiah 40:11. This is exactly what Jesus is quoting from. Ezekiel 34 and verse 11. Ezekiel 34 and verse 11. For thus saith the Lord, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. Verse 12, as a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day, he is among the sheep that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. This is redemption. Same thing. Jeremiah 23 and verse 4. Jeremiah 23 and verse 4. I will set up shepherd over them, who shall feed them, and they shall fear no more for me, this name, neither shall be lacking, saith the Lord. And this is plural now, in the sense of having multiple shepherds. Of course, this is where Paul will get, and he gave some pointers. Because obviously, the work of Christ as a shepherd is being reproduced in the men that he shepherds. So let's leave that out for now. So he calls it a sheepfold. Why? Because of the shepherd. Who is the shepherd? The one that gave his life. So we'll go back to Acts 20. To feed the church of God, or appointment, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased. The word purchased is the word peripoio. P-E-R-I-P-O-I-E-O. P-E-R-I-P-O-I-E-O. You'll find it used just two other times. Luke 17:33 and 1 Timothy 3:13 by the deacons. It means to take possession of or to obtain. Now, a stronger use of that word means to take a hold of something that you hold. That's why I use the word which he has purchased or bought, but it actually means what you now own. So the word peripower uses is for ownership or a physical possession of something or something that belongs to you. So in many applications, it's used for preservation. That means he gave his life for the sheep, then he possesses the flock, the church. So, Paul addresses these pastors and he says to them, see, this is the flock of Christ. Two, this is the ecclesia that is in his possession. What it simply means is that Paul teaches identification even without the assembly. So without the assembly of men together, he talks about the men that gather. And he says that these men are already gathered in Christ. They're already preserved in Christ. They're already shepherded by Christ. So that defines what the ecclesia is. So before we speak of the physical assemblage of believers, we must take cognizance of the fact that the shepherding has been done, or is being done, by Jesus. Again, reworking the Old Testament around him. So, go to the book of Ephesians, which he writes to the entire church. Ephesians chapter 1, let's look at the phrase ecclesia. Ecclesia. Ephesians chapter 1. He prays the prayer that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what's the hope of his calling. Come to that one. And what's the riches of the glory of inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, what's the exceeding greatness of his power towards what we believe, according to the working of his almighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, or in the heavens, far above. Open spirit and power and might and dominion, everything in thy name, and not only this world, but also that which is to come. Look at 22. Then he says, he puts all things under his feet. You know what that means? It doesn't mean physical leg, it just means in his authority. Then he says, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now, notice that word. Give the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now the word head is the word kephale, K-E-P-H-A-L-E, which means a ruler. Okay? But did you notice the word he gave him? He gave. Okay? So the head over all things to the church. He put all things under his feet, is the word hupotasso, control. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O, to control, the military term used for rulers and those in authority. Then he says to the church, the ecclesia. I need you to look at the word gave. Because if we miss it at this point, we'll miss it later on. He gave. So, in his resurrection, there is the giving. Endokain or didomi. Endokain is in the present participle. Didomi is the verb or the noun. The verb. Then he says to the church. Then he says, which is his body. Now that's critical because he says, now when he says to his church, a gathering, an ecclesia, then he says, is his body. That means it talks about a collective or a plural, or more than one, then it comes back to one person. Because you say, his body. So, the primary way to always see it, is to see it as a singular entity. So, Christ did not add to him. Christ is it. Christ is him. His body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Then in chapter 2, he begins to break down in detail. Talks about the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were raised together with Christ. In verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, by grace you are saved through faith. What's he doing? Basically, he is giving you the detail of the ecclesia. So, he must keep using the word in Christ or with Christ. Since he has reverted to one singular person, it must be found in that person. So, he tells us how did it happen. We're raised together with him. We're saved by grace. We are the workmanship of God in Christ. All the products of the resurrection. So, one person, he gave his body, he gave. Why would you give to yourself? We're about to see that shortly. So, verse 11 to 18 again brings the detail or details of who is who. Then in 18, For through him we both have access by one spirit, as the Jew and the Gentile, unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. Strangers is the word xeno, X-E-N-O-S. You are no longer strangers, which is a foreigner. But he says, you are, or foreigners now, which is another term, that is strangers, which is foreigner. The foreigner is the one that is the word parokos in the Greek, P-A-R-O-I-K-O-S. It means somebody that is just near the house. Near the house. Or, I mean, neighbor or something like that. No, not neighbor, near the house. Take that out, sorry for that. Near the house. He says, but you are fellow citizens. Just a prince, some polities, S-U-M-P-O-L-I-T-E-S. S-U-M-P-O-L-I-T-E-S. The word polis, P-O-L-I-S, refers to inhabitants of a place. Used for a nation or an estate of men. So it says you are fellow, you are together. Citizens. With the saints. You are fellow citizens. Don't forget, what he's simply doing here is that he is not talking about people, he's talking about Jesus. Then he's talking about the people found in Jesus by identification. So Paul is not talking about the church in isolation, he's talking about the church in Christ. So he says, there are those who by faith, who are far off, are brought there, they are no longer strangers, they are no longer foreigners, they are now some polities. They are all together in one. He doesn't distinguish in believers at all. He doesn't speak about any other person but the same people. He doesn't say, he doesn't classify. He just says, we, all of us. Then he says, and of the household of God, the word oikios, O-I-K-E-I-O-S. Now, oikios is not just household in the sense of family. Is used for domesticated family. Those who actually stay together. Galatians 6 and 10. Members of the household of faith. 1 Timothy 5, 8. Especially those of his household. Those that live with him. Interesting. The people he's writing to don't live together. But Paul says we live together. Paul is saying from his writings that we live together. We are in the same place. Interesting. I think I know where I live, I know where you live, and I don't think we're neighbors. Well, Paul says we're not just neighbors, we are co-dwellers in the same place. Household of God. Then he tells you how. So he calls the church a domestic family. We are in the same place. Oikios. Then he says, in verse 20, are built upon the foundation, the word epokoidomio, leave that out, upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, or the cornerstone. The word cornerstone there is a word akrogonaios. A-K-R-O-G-O-N-I-A-I-O-S. I'll take it again. A-K-R-O-G-O-N-I-A-I-O-S. It's used only by Peter also in 1 Peter 2 and 8. And this is drawing from Isaiah 28:16. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected, the same as the head of the corner. Now, usually, the word cornerstone is actually in the corner. It's like two walls. The way two walls come together is that middle wall or that middle joining of two walls is called the cornerstone. Now, why does he use cornerstone? And Peter uses cornerstone because they're talking about the two walls of the Jew and the Gentile. He's saying that Jesus is that cornerstone, that is, he is that and taken away the middle wall of partition, and have brought together those who are far and those who are near, and then one new man, Ephesians 2:15-16, one new man. So in other words, he's calling the church more than one physical nation, just one nation, no doubt, but everybody's in it. And he says, what makes everybody come in it is that wall, or sorry, that joining of the wall, which is the cornerstone. Usually, it's what binds a house together when the Jews build. Two things he says, that we are built upon the foundation, temelios, which is to dip and put something on it, what the apostles and the prophets taught, Ephesians 3:5, which is Christ. Then he says, the foundation is still the chief cornerstone. That is, Christ is the foundation, is also the chief cornerstone. So, Paul uses the imagery of a house. He has used the imagery of a body, now he uses the imagery of a house. And it drives home the point, because that's what Isaiah said. Now, look closely at the next verse. In whom all the building fitly framed together, look at that, all the building fitly framed together into an holy temple in the Lord. Now that's a key word in the entire Bible. Naos, N-A-O-S, holy temple, again where? In the Lord. So what has he done? He has brought together, Paul, narratives from Genesis down to Exodus through to Leviticus. He has said to us, number one, we are a people. That's Genesis. A people, a nation. Genesis is where you have collective term for mankind, collective term for a people. In Genesis. A people, Genesis 1:26-28. Then again, it's replayed in Genesis 12 to Abraham. A people, a nation. And so he brings the Genesis account to us that there's just one nation, one people. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. One nation, your seed. Then he throws it into the Exodus account, the tabernacle, the temple, a place. Again, the temple, we said in this study, is where heaven and earth meet. So the temple will be the domestication of this people. They are all in one place. So that means is Poikios therefore makes sense, just like Joseph, David was, Moses was doing for them. He talks about a people, then talks about a place, the tabernacle. A people, Abraham, a place, the tabernacle. A people in Christ, a place in Christ. All domesticated. So he throws in the term temple. Temple to the Jew initially will be a building in Israel. Paul is saying no. The temple is a people. So the people is also the place. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, where Paul uses the phrase temple, may I quickly say this? That the word naos that Paul uses here means, now within the buildings of the temple of the Old Testament, is the Naos is where they believe that God dwells in. It's always called the holiest of all. About that. Where God dwells himself. It's different from Aaron, H-E-I-R-O-N, which is the entire building where Paul used the same phrase in 1 Corinthians 9:13. But watch this. Paul never uses the building for the believer. The building is, let me explain what I mean. Assuming this is the temple of the Old Testament, the entire building is the Arios, H-E-I-R-O-S. But within that building is a Nahos, the secluded part of it, which is called the holiest of all. Now, the writers of the New Testament never use the entire building for the believer. Because that's where everybody is. That's where the priests work, that's where everybody comes in opposite, they only use the nahos for the believer, which is supposed to be exclusive to God. Let me see if you understand that. So understand the use of the word temple, which is exclusive to God. So that exclusivity is what Paul now writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16. You are the nahos of God. Why? For the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are the nahos of God. For the Spirit of God dwells in you. 6:19. Your body is the nahos of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the nahos of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:16, quoting from Exodus 29:44-45. He says, the temple calls us the temple. So it's not the building, lest you get it wrong. It's the dwelling. So, we'll be back here soon, but in John 2:19, when Jesus is destroying this temple, you can see why they were angry. Destroy this. He was right in the temple, so I believe he must have pointed to where he couldn't even go. Destroy this nahos. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. Now, that's typical. They have to bring up stones. Are you mad? This is destroy where God dwells. And after 3 days, I will dwell. I will raise it up again. So, Paul calls us is nahos. Don't forget, he says we have domesticated the household. We are together. And the household of God means that we live in the same place with God, which is found in Christ. Then he calls us the nahos. We grow up in him. We're built. Who is in the nahos? The two walls. Christ is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. So he's drawing an image that you mustn't lose sight of. A people, a building. And in all he's saying, he's talking about a finished work. Not an ongoing task. A finished work. So, he says, Christ has given all things to his church, finished work. He says, Christ is in his church, finished work. He says, we are his church, finished work. Well, but I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. Identification, don't forget. You are found in him, so his resurrection is yours. His ascension is yours. So, his church, you are in it. Even though you came about 2,000 years after, like we normally say as a cliche, it's always 2,000 years after. I know the next 50 years, 2,000 years ago. So, I'm excited about Tuesday and Easter is that at least people talk about Jesus. Long enough about Jesus. Now, he says that this is a temple. This is a temple. This is a nahos. This is a family. This is a domestic people. They live together with God. So, when he was praying, that you may know what is the hope of his kaleo. The hope of his calling. What does he call you? Kaleo means to call out. So, we are in the darkness by salvation. God calls you light. See that? Okay? We are not taken out of the world in the sense of the church now lives in a place different from where the world is. But the church is different from the world by what God calls. So that calling is the ecclesia. Who's following what I'm saying here? You get it? Okay. So you will know what is the hope of his calling. So by using kaleo already in 18, in Exodus 22, he put all things, over things to his church or those he has called. Called out. So, the people he has called out, they are his family, he's their chief cornerstone. They are his household. They are where he dwells domestically. Everything here is not ongoing. It's not a promise. It's a fact. So, Paul has said that we are now built upon this truth, this foundation. In chapter 3, verse 1. Follow this very quickly, don't lose the plot. He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, for you Gentiles, for this reason," okay? "For you Gentiles, for which cause? Because you are now his temple, you are now his church, you are now his body, you are now his sheepfold." Then he rolls out details of the truth. Then in 14, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, in heaven and earth, his name." Then he says, "I've been praying that your eyes may comprehend." Oh, I skipped something. Verse 10. Sorry for that. "So the intent now, unto the principals and powers in the heavenly, is by being made known by the church." Again, what's the church again? Those he has called. Called out. No. Get it right. Kaleo means to call out. Okay? It's not a noise. It's a specific call. So, what does he call out? Household. Right? Family. Right? New man, right? Temple, right? Come on. Are we there? Okay. So that's the calling. That's the calling. Okay? So he's saying, made known by those he called. So we know what he has called them. Okay? "The manifold wisdom of God." Polypoikilos in the Greek, P-O-L-U-P-O-I-K-I-O-L-S. Let me tell some varied, manifold wisdom of God. Then in 21, "Unto him be glory in the church." Again, define the word church again. The church is the ones he calls specifically. So what does he call this out? What does he call them out as? He calls them out as his body. He calls them out as his family. He calls them out as where he dwells. Come on. Is that clear? Alright. So, you can see the church firstly as a building or a meeting. If it's a meeting at all, it's a meeting in Christ. If it's a gathering at all, it's a gathering in Christ. So there is a calling for there to be an ecclesia. There is a calling. You have a calling. A calling. Just the way you have a phone number and a calling, you have a calling. Almost a calling thing. You have a calling. A calling is a temple. A calling is predestinated, calling, adopted as children, calling. So that calling is what the call out is about. So the primary thing about the church is the calling. Calling. So when I say the church at Ephesus, the ones called in Christ. Not the gathering at Ephesus, primarily, but the gathering at Ephesus is supposed to mirror that calling. So the calling, so it says, the glory is where? In the called ones. So the glory of God, the doxa, is in the ecclesia, in the calling. So, can we use the calling in the future tense? I'm thinking for you, or thinking with you, sorry. In the present tense, or in the past tense? Huh?
present tense or past tense? Or past tense continuous? Huh? Okay? Is the calling a finished work? Or let us say, finished works. When I hear that word finished works, it looks like plenty of works. Okay? So the calling is in the resurrection. Huh? Okay. So the calling is a past event, okay, with a present tense reality. Okay? So, in the church. So, that's why many writers believe that the book of Ephesians is split into two, the first three identification truths. Okay, that the second three, chapter 4 down to 6, responsibility truth. So, yeah, identification truth, you are called the Nahos. You are called His family. You are called His people. Okay? So, chapter 4, verse 1. So, that means the use of the word temple by Jesus and Paul, and then the apostles, will not necessarily mean a place, but a dwelling. Right? Right? So it's a dwelling that is a key thing. Good. Chapter 4, verse 1. Can we take that one together now? I've been understood. So you know what ecclesia is? To call out. What's the calling? The calling is what God has done in Christ, right? Okay, so chapter 4, verse 1. Let's take it together. Therefore, let's go. Beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. See it now? Okay? You walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, interestingly, the word beseech means parakaleo, another call. Parakaleo means to draw your attention. So, I told you who you are. I told you what God has done in Christ. I told you why it's so. Now, I beseech you. You need to walk worthy. Walk in this truth. The word vocation there is the same word klesis. K-L-E-S-I-S. Same word calling. So, let me ask you. Is every believer called? I'm not called. God hasn't called me. So it says that I preach the gospel to him. I'm not called yet. You get born again, you go to hell. Alright? So, the vocation here is actually the word klesis. It refers to what has been called already. Romans 1:29. The gifts and calling of God, klesis. What God has called Israel are not without repentance. Are without repentance. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians 7:20. Your calling. Philippians 3:14. The prize, the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, 2 Timothy 1:9, Hebrews 3:1, 2 Peter 1:10. Everywhere you see the word called, that's classes here, it's used for salvation. So the calling is in salvation. It's an invitation, classes, what calls. So, Therefore, if he's asking us to walk worthy of the calling, that means we walk worthy of what God has done in Christ. Right? Come on. Alright. And this is for every believer. All of us walk worthy of what God has done in Christ. So, he has moved from being to walking in. So, then he says, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Chapter 2, verse 18, by one Spirit you are unto the Father. Okay? That's the unity of the Spirit. One body. Now, you don't lose Paul here. Don't lose Paul here. So far, what is Paul teaching the Ecclesia? Huh? That common word for us. Okay? That which was done for us. However, he's teaching one person. Right? Come on. All right, good. So, he says, one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. So, everybody has the same calling. Right? Come on. Right? Okay. One Kaleo, one Klesis, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father over all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You can't lose four. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling. One soul, one body. So, what resonates is one. Which makes sense, right? Because it's Ecclesia, Nahos, family, one. One Lord, one. One Spirit, one Father. Okay? So, he says, but unto, verse 7, so he's praying that in verse 18, you know the hope of his calling. Then chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of this calling. Okay? Very good. So at this point, is he talking to every believer? Huh? Come on. Good. Every believer. Born again. So, the message, the posture, same thing. Right? Huh? Okay. Verse 7. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gifts of Christ. For the first time, he uses metron, a measure. He used for parts or to measure out. So when he says every one of us, is the word each of us, ekastos in the Greek, H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. So he throws a word here. Grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, the mistake you can make here is to think that gifts in plural, no. He's saying measure of the gift of Christ. That is, within Christ, we have measures. Okay? So the gift of Christ is what you can call epexegetical word. Epexegetical is when two words that mean the same thing. For example, when I say, oh, that's a gift of a car. You know, the gift is the car. The car is a gift. That is the territory. Oh, that's a gift. Okay. The gift of a car makes sense. Or my, yeah, that's fine. So the gift of a car. So it's a gift of Christ. Christ is the gift. All right? Okay. So we have the measure of the gift of Christ. Don't forget the word given of Christ, we saw from chapter 1, is in the resurrection. What he gave all things to his church. So use the word metron. Okay? Very key words there. Ekastos, Imon, Ego, Metron. We'll probably leave that out. So he says the Doria of Christ. Now, the word Doria is derived from the same word we've been using since Didomi. Didomi means to give. So Doria now explains what is being given and how it's being given. In John 4:10, John's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 10. Jesus describes himself. If thou knewest the gift of God, and is describing himself, God is the gift to the woman at the well. In Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost himself. In Acts 8:20, thou hast thought the gift of God can be purchased with money. Acts 8:20, Peter to Simon the sorcerer. Acts 10:45, upon the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Same thing, Acts 11:17. Now, watch this very closely. In Romans 5:15 and 17, Paul uses it for righteousness, the gift of righteousness, as though righteousness is one of the benefits that we have in Christ, one of the many things. But no, righteousness in Paul's language in Romans 5:15 and 17 is what Christ has done. So Christ himself is that gift of righteousness. He doesn't give righteousness. It's what he has done. The action he took is now taken as a noun. It's called a gift. So same thing in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Now Paul, in Ephesians 3:7, I've used the same word, Doria, Ephesians 3 and 7, and says that, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Hebrews 6 and 4. The gift of the Holy Ghost. Basically, the word Doria is used. The word after it describes the action of someone or the person himself. So when I say gift of the Holy Ghost describes the gift. Gift of God. God describes that gift, or the gift describes God, both ways. So I say the gift of Christ, Christ describes the gift, or the gift describes Christ. So, when he says the gift of Christ, he puts your attention to the resurrection, the death of Jesus, and his resurrection. He's saying in that resurrection, we have measure. Ectos metron, measure. In that resurrection. One resurrection, one body, alright, which is, don't forget, the body is from the resurrection, but then measures or parts of one body in the resurrection. So the resurrection, therefore, becomes, you look at the resurrection, then it becomes something you look closely, and then you see different things. In the resurrection. This is Paul. And so the word Doria has the word Doron. Let me just quickly mention that. Doron is oftentimes used for a free gift or something that is gratuitous, something that is beneficial. He uses this word Doron or Paul in Ephesians 2:8 for salvation. By grace are you saved. It's the gift of God. A strange word. Why? Because the word Doron is used 19 times in New Testament Greek, but precisely here as well. It's in 1909. The writer of Hebrews uses it for gifts of the temple. If you have not paid attention before, please do. The gifts of the temple, Hebrews 5:1, Hebrews 8:3, Hebrews 8:4, Hebrews 9:9, and of course, the gift of Abel. Hebrews 5:1, Hebrews 8:3, Hebrews 8:4, Hebrews 9:9. So he reworks the temple narrative. That the temple narrative is they bring gift to the temple for offering for sin. The Christ narrative is that we are his temple. Alright? And so the gift doesn't come to the temple again. The gift comes from the temple. So it changes the word. It's not a gift to God, it's a gift from God. And it doesn't come into the temple, it's in the temple. So, the gift of Christ will be synonymous to the body of Christ. The gift of Christ, therefore, will be synonymous with the body of Christ. Are we together? So, the body of Christ doesn't get gifts. The body of Christ is the gift with gifts in the gift. The body of Christ doesn't get gifts. The body of Christ is the gift with gifts in it. Now follow Paul. Like I said, don't disconnect chapter 1 to 3, okay? Don't disconnect it at all. The moment you disconnect it, and you take Ephesians 4, 7 to 12 isolatedly, you will get it wrong. So, it's still discussing an ecclesia, right? Alright? So, we're looking into the ecclesia and say there are measures in this gift. Come on. Good. So, it's in the body. So, he says, the next verse. Wherefore, when they set up on high, I think we taught this earlier, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. This is the area where a lot of issues are. Now he that ascended is equal. He also ascended across lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now when you get that word, fill all things, is in chapter 1. Filleth all in all and you. So that he might fill all things, again, the past. That he might fill all things. So, whatever he's describing in chapter 4, verse 7 to 10, are they happening or it has happened? Huh? Very fine, thank you. So, then he says, verse 8, I skip verse 8. He gave gifts to men, the word doma. Okay? So we have Dorea, Doron, Dadomi. Now we have doma, D-O-M-A. Why is Paul changing his terms? There must be a reason why he switched from Dorea, which has Doron in the background, then he uses Doma, D-O-M-A. Look at Matthew 7:11, where Jesus uses Doma. Matthew 7:11. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is heaven, give good things to them that ask him. Give good things to them that ask him. Good gifts, they are doma. And what does he call doma? Bread, stone. Okay? Now, notice that the bread, the fish, is for the child.
is for the benefit of the child. Okay? Luke 11. Luke 11, verse 13. You know how to give good gifts unto your children. How much will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Now, we will know that Jesus, again, is talking about the kingdom, right? Post-resurrection. And Paul takes this and he says, he gave gifts unto men, or as men, or in men. Interesting. In Philippians 4:17, where Paul uses the same doma in Philippians 4:17, I desire gifts, but there are fruit that may abound to your account. I desire gifts, something you give to me for me. So, whenever doma is used, it abides with the recipient. It's a staying gift, a beneficial one. So he gave. Now, the question is this. Is the giving after the resurrection or in the resurrection? Okay, so we can call the resurrection the giving. Right? Okay, so it's not like he gave gifts to individuals. No. The gift is in the body. Right? Are you there? Okay. So the gift is in the body. So that means Ephesians 4:8 is about what is in the body of Christ. Right? What is in the resurrection? So now, Paul is now, because he's talking responsibility, Paul has switched to the body as ministry. Come on. Are you there? So, it's the same body, right? The same household. The same noha. The same household. The same temple. Then he says, this temple will now function as servant. As ministry. Let me change it to that. So, he says, so this temple functions as ministry. Then he says, in verse 11, he gave, right? So, the body has the gift, right? The body has the gift, or Christ has the gift, resurrection has the gift, family out of here. Temple out of here. Very good. So verse 11, he gave. Present tense or past tense? Huh? All the giving has been when? In the resurrection. Come on. Right? He gave some. So that don't mean some. Now, the way I would have read that years back is he gave some apostles. Not all of us. It's some. Some. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Things like that. So you mean, among God, we have some. You know, so far, he's not discussing individuals. If you miss that out, the only distinction Paul has made so far is his own office and the apostles and prophets. So far, he's talking in general terms. Just wondering what I'm saying here. Is it clear to us? So far, he's talking in general terms. Now, the word some, you know, when I say some of us came,
And then all of us did not come. That means that at that point I'm talking in quantity. Am I making sense? But the word song here is an old language, an old English. You know what I say? So who's at the door? Some folks came. Some man like that. You know, that's very colloquial. Some man like that. I don't mean we just one person. Okay? So the word some in the Greek is H-O. It's not for quantity. It's a definite article. Some used 20,012 times in New Testament Greek. Oh, it could mean it gave the apostles or these apostles. Okay? So definite article. It has nothing to do with number, it's just defining. Remember in verse 7 we have metron, measure. Okay? So he says, don't forget in 1 Corinthians 12:28, we studied that before. Firstly apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, proton deuteros. Then he says here, he gave definite apostles. Simple. He gave definite apostles. But there's something Paul does here that is quite intriguing. He uses the same phrase. Also, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. But then somehow, he uses the word they. Watch this. In the Greek, he now uses what you call a connective adversative particle. Don't stress your mind. I just mean he's joining them together. Then he drops the tone as he gets to prophet. He drops the tone. He drops the tone. Then he says evangelist. Then pastors and teachers. Or like saying, moreover. Moreover, in today's language, definitely he gave apostles, moreover prophets, moreover evangelists, moreover pastors and teachers. Now the adversative particle D-E, all in the temple. What is he saying? He isn't talking about people yet. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about what constitutes the ecclesia. How is the ecclesia called? The ecclesia is called the gift of Christ. And in the gift of Christ, the ecclesia has apostles. The ecclesia has prophets. The ecclesia has evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's what he's saying. Then he says, in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, that shouldn't be the problem, is the word katatismos. It means to equip. So Christ fully equipped his body in the resurrection for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay? Definite word. Then he said, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, then he says, to the perfect man. So 12 is not maturity, 12 is equipment, 13 is maturity. So Paul is not talking presence, he's talking about the church. What is the church made up of? What is available in the church? There's only one calling, ecclesia, temple, family. Okay, in that calling, we now have what he gave, what he put in that calling for the fulfillment of the task of the church on earth. That's in the calling. Let's switch to Romans 12. And we'll come back here by His grace. Romans 12. An apostle from the Greek word is the word apostolos, a delegate, one who is sent. A prophetic or a prophet is one who is called a seer or an inspirational speaker. Evangelist is the word euangelistia, who he lists is one who bears good news. Then the pastor and teacher, or is the word poimen didaskalos, who shepherds the flock by teaching. What's Paul saying? He's talking about the measures available in the body of Christ. This is what edifies the body. That is, Christ has put equipment in the called ones for the body to be edified. He's not discussing persons. He's discussing what is in the body. And so no pronouns were used, but a definite article. No pronouns were used. So Paul, in Romans 12, so, do we have temple in Ephesians 4? Yeah? Do we have family? Okay. What else do we have there? Family, temple, household, domesticated, yeah. So, Romans 12, verse 4, before you get to 4, you must read 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the message of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Oh, my God. Paul has come again. Thusia. Sacrifice. What language is that again? Old Testament language? Okay, good. That's temple language. Though, we can admit that Genesis also has that. Abraham, Isaac, they all give sacrifices. And also Abel did. And Noah. You know. But this is temple language. This is Moses' language again. A living sacrifice. Why would you say that? Because everything Moses talked about was given a dead sacrifice. Paul is saying, no, he reworks it and says, no, you are that sacrifice. Oh, so I'm not giving it to God. No, you are not. You are that sacrifice. Thusia, T-H-U-S-I-A. Watch how Paul uses the word sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 10:18, he uses it for temple sacrifices. When Ephesians 5:2 is talking about walking in love, Philippians 2:17 and Philippians 4:18, giving. Now the book of Hebrews, which takes a whole lot of Old Testament vocabulary, Hebrews 5:1, gives and sacrifices. Hebrews 7:27, Jesus himself. Hebrews 8:3, Old Testament. Hebrews 9:9, Hebrews 9:26. Using the Old Testament phrases, Hebrews 5:1, Hebrews 7:27, Hebrews 8:3, Hebrews 9:9, Hebrews 9:26. Hebrews 10:1, sacrifice of the Old Testament. Hebrews 10:5, Hebrews 10:8, Hebrews 10:11, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 10:26. Take it again, Hebrews 10:1, Hebrews 10:5, Hebrews 10:8, Hebrews 10:11, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 10:26. So, right here, Romans 12:1, just like Ephesians, Paul has talked about salvation, identification, righteousness. Now he's talking ministry, service. Because you can't teach Christ as the Son and not teach Christ the servant. The diakonos of Christ is why he died. The diakonos of Christ is why he rose from the dead and he lives in our hearts today. So you can't teach Christ outside Christ the servant. So, the same verbiage is here. He says, that's living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable. Which he says is your reasonable logikon lateria. Which is your reasonable, Romans 12:1. Or it says, holy and acceptable. Let's just run through the word acceptable. Here's the word heuristos. H-U-A. R-E-S-T-O-S. E-U-A-R-E-S-T-O-S. E-U-A-R-E-S-T-O-S. It means what is pleasant to God. What God approves of. Romans 4:18. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Ephesians 5:6. Philippians 4:18. Colossians 3:20. Take it again. Romans 14:18. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Ephesians 5:10, I think so. 5:6, sorry. Philippians 4:18, Colossians 3:20. Take it again, Romans 14:18, 2 Corinthians 5:9, Ephesians 5:6, Philippians 4:18, Colossians 3:20. And very, very precisely, Titus 2:9 and Hebrews 13:21. Everything, every time he says this, he's talking about ministering to others. So Romans 12:1 is not about not committing fornication or adultery or not using your body for immoral things, even though that's in the word. But Romans 12:1 is talking about ministry. Romans 12:1 is talking about ministry. Sacrifice. They ministered it to God in the Old Testament. Now he's saying, God lives in us now. So we minister it to one another. You present your body. So he says here, which is your reasonable service. Paul, again, uses Moses' language. Lateria is the word, service, L-A-T-R-E-I-A. Lateria, sorry, in the Greek, used as a temple language. John 16:2, used by Jesus, John 16:2, and Romans 9:4. To whom is the service? Romans 9:4. Paul had used that same word for the Old Testament and the law. Hebrews 9:1 and Hebrews 9:6. But ignore that. Look at the word latria, from where it's derived from. It's the word latreo. L-A-T-R-E-U-O. L-A-T-R-E-U-O. Used 21 times. Let me just give you the references. This is Paul for himself. Acts 24:14. Paul. Acts 26:7. Acts 27:23. Paul. Acts 24:14. Acts 26:7. Acts 27:23. Also in Romans 1:25, used for, you know, worshiping wrongly. But let's ignore that. But Romans 1:9, Paul says, with my spirit I serve. Philippians 3:3, we worship God in the spirit, have no confidence in the flesh. Again, Old Testament language, is at this point, the priests are in your mind. Okay? 2 Timothy 1:3, I serve the God of my forefathers, Paul. Hebrews 8:5, Old Testament language, service, Old Testament language, Hebrews 8:5, Hebrews 9:9, because Hebrews 5 is Jesus, Hebrews 9:9, Hebrews 9:14, Hebrews 10:2. Now, when this word is used, the Old Testament temple is in mind. The service of that temple, or the service around that temple. Hebrews 8:5, Hebrews 9:9, Hebrews 9:14, Hebrews 10:2. Now, Hebrews 12:28, after he's a consuming fire, he takes away the law, takes away the condemnation, that we might serve God laterally, without things, without the ceremonies, but by the Spirit in Christ. In Hebrews 13:10, the Old Testament service. So Paul uses, without mentioning, the priests. He uses temple service without mentioning the priest. I will see later why he did. He uses the priesthood of the believer without mentioning the word priest by using latreo, for example, and using the word thusia. He brings to mind the work of the priest of the Old Testament. But he says, no, this is by the Spirit. This is not offering animals and incense. This is by the Spirit. So, this covered Peter. We're all built a spiritual house, living stones, or lively stones, built together, a spiritual house, offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:5, or 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood. Paul covers that in what he's saying. When Peter says you're a royal priesthood, it's not for the kind of car you drive, the kind of things you wear, it's for work. Priesthood, his service. And so Paul uses the word priesthood here without mentioning priest. Latreo, thusia, all for the priest. In Romans 12:2 says, so you renew your mind. Okay? Renew your mind. That is, you look into the Old Testament and do what? Renew your mind. And see the sacrifice as your service, the priesthood as your service. Then it says in verse 3, Romans 12:3, I say, through the grace given unto me to everyone that is among you, to think of himself more highly than all to think, but I think soberly according to God's deal to every man the measure of faith. Again, the body of Christ. Now, watch this. In verse 4, for we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. The same office, praxis, function. For we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having them gifts differing to the grace that is given to us. I think there's a carelessness there. And I think the carelessness in the translators is the word we. The word we should be used for the gifts, not for believers. Because he's talking about the gifts. And here the gifts are not the believers. He's not saying that. I told you when you see the word body of Christ, it could represent us as a family. It also represents ministry. Now, is Paul describing us as a family here or ministry? Ministry. So, he's describing gifts. So, the we should refer to the gifts. Look at verse 6. Having them gifts according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy. So, prophecy there will be the measure of the faith. It will be the gift. Ministry will be the measure of the faith. Teaching, exhortation, giving, he that rules. Now, let's look at it closely. Prophecy seems to stand on its own. Then he says, ministry, which is the word diakonia, ministry is what he's talking about. So why split it? Then he mentions exhortation. Parakaleo means to summon others, to speak to others. Then he mentions teaching. Didasko and didaskalia. Then he mentions giving, which actually means to share. Metadidomi, M-E-T-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. You'll find this in Luke 3:11. But more precisely in Paul's language, in Romans 1:11, I impart some spiritual gifts to impart, to share. Ephesians 4:28, let him the soul steal no more, let it walk his own that he may have to give, metadidomi. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, we shared our lives. Okay? So Paul here is dealing with attitude. Attitude. He says, you give apologies liberally, and he that ruleth, which really is the compound word of what he's saying. He that ruleth with diligence. The word rule there is the word proistemi. P-R-O-I-S-T-M-I is used for leadership. P-R-O-I-S-T-M-I is used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Those who are over you in the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:4. Bishop ruling over his house, and 3:5 and 3:12. 1 Timothy 3:4, 3:5 and 3:12. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Titus 3:8 and 3:14. What's he talking about? He's talking about leadership. So, he breaks it down, and basically, those who are in charge of others, he said, with diligence, that shows mercy with cheerfulness. So, what's Paul dealing here? Paul rather is dealing with how these things operate. He's not specific. He's talking about service here, not the giftings themselves. Teach well, teach properly, minister properly, lead well, and so on and so forth. So, I'll call Romans 12, operational guide in leadership. Operational guideline in leadership. Operational guideline in leadership. So, now, let me tell you the key term in this session so that you get why we went that far in our study. Don't lump Romans 12 with Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. The moment you do that, you will mix apples with oranges. None of the three are saying the same thing. They have similarities, no doubt, but it appears like Paul is dealing specifically. And so, in Romans 12, be specific in talking to service. So, if you're serving and you're prophesying, serve. If you're teaching, serve with it. If you're ministering, serve. If you're sharing with others, serve with it. So, it's dealing with ministry and the attitude of ministry. He isn't specific. He isn't mentioning apostle. He isn't mentioning prophet. He isn't mentioning pastoring. Even though he mentions it by saying points them in leadership. In Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about how the gifts are set in the body. Firstly, apostle, prophet, then teachers. I mean, that's the way it emerged. In Ephesians chapter 4, he's talking about the fullness of it, which is the more exhaustive of it. Inasmuch as they are similar, they must be seen in their contextual usage. So Paul is not generalizing at all in those texts. The only term we have seen in this study is the word presbyterios, which is elder, or the episcopos. So we say, a general term for leadership in ministry is poimen, or presbyterios, or episcopos. That's the general term for leadership in the body of Christ. Okay? We have elder, bishop, or pastor. Does it make sense? Okay, so now we can split things in activity in Ephesians 4:11 and say, well, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, yeah, as an elder. Okay? And we can say Ephesians 4:30. This time said apostle, then prophet, then evangelist, then teacher. That's more historical in the way the body of Christ things were put together. But Ephesians 4:11 will be the fullness of it, because that's what it says in 13-16. We'll see that in the second session. So do not mix them. That's the issue. So we're dealing with the makeup of the body of Christ. One is operational. One is the way things were set. Or, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 is the fullness of it. This is what is in the body of Christ. And except in 1 Corinthians, so in Romans 12, Paul doesn't talk to individuals. He talks to everybody. And this is the fullness of the body of Christ. So when the body of Christ is walking in this ministry, it will walk as an apostle, it will walk as a prophet, it will walk as an evangelist, it will walk as a pastoring teacher. That's the way he says it. He's not discussing men, he's discussing gifts. This because the words available in the body of Christ, Ephesians 4, then 1 Corinthians 4. However, Romans 12 is discussing attitude, operational guide, you know, as we can see by Paul. So don't forget again as we close the session, you know, he is dealing again with Moses' temple, Moses' ecclesia, Moses' people. And don't forget, Moses' people have one common term, elders. I'll break it down. The elders prophesy, right? They teach, right? Do they also bear witness? They all do. So he breaks that down, you know, and describing eldership in the body of Christ. The elders will function as apostles, they'll function as prophets, they'll function as evangelists, those who bear good news, and they also are the ones who pastor as teachers. So we'll see in the next 15 minutes.